Okay then, brethren, we've been talking the last few weeks about being disciples, about discipleship, and we've asked the question several times, do we see ourselves as just, say, church members? Are we just believers, or are we genuine disciples? Disciples, of course, are, by definition, pupils or students. In particular, those who follow and adhere to the teachings of their master or teacher. And, Jesus, we've seen, gave some instructions to his disciples, amongst other things, that to be his disciples, you'd have to be willing to give up everything, potentially even our own lives, to deny ourselves, to deny our own interests, and to follow him. That's quite a challenging statement from Jesus, but is one that you and I have to look at and believe and respond to. Let's turn there in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and let's read verses 25 to 27. This is one of the key areas that Jesus a number of times put to his disciples or to those who might want to be disciples, and one that you and I have to say, okay, do I understand that? Have I counted the cost of being a disciple? So picking up here in Luke 14, verse 25, it says, "And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them," the great crowds who followed him, and there were thousands and thousands and thousands, but of course, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 names. So perhaps quite a large number followed, but didn't become disciples. And Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And to bear the cross is to really put to death yourself, your desires, the things that you really want to do. If they come between you and God, between you and Christ, then we have to take out the cross and nail them to death on it. Because to be a disciple, you have to be willing to be 100% committed. Dropping down to verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you," to this great crowd who are following him, "does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple." We have to have that understanding, that willingness, that if it's necessary, that we have to put everything to one side, potentially even our lives, if it came to it, to choose God's way. Then last week we spent some time noting that what sort of differentiates a true disciple isn't just someone who has knowledge, you know, doctrinal accuracy, but rather someone who has a very different lifestyle, somebody who can be identified by the good works in their lives. So it's not just that you happen to know lots of doctrines and your knowledge is technically superior to that of your neighbor, but rather that you are going to be noticed, not by your technical knowledge, but by your good works. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and read verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and beginning in verse 8. And we covered these last week, so I'm not going to spend any time on them. Paul writes here to people like you and me living in Ephesus. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it," salvation, "is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So is that the end of it? Saved by faith, not of works, so put my feet up, relax, nothing else to do? Not quite. Verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," or live in them. So we are God's workmanship. God is working with you. He's working with me. He's doing things with us. And he has prepared good works that you and I are to respond to and to be found doing. So there are good works, and a disciple will be noted for their good works, not just because they've got a head full of technical knowledge. Look at Colossians 1 and verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verses 9 and 10. Paul says here, writing to the brethren and the sistren who lived in Colossae, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Nothing wrong with knowledge, but of course knowledge is not the end of the story, it's just really the beginning. "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So quite a lot there, I suppose, but notice that we are to have a walk worthy of the Lord. That means our lifestyle. To walk is the way you live, where you speak, what you're doing, what I'm doing. That's our walk, and it should be a walk that is worthy of those who bear the name of Christ. It should be fully pleasing to God, not just saying, "Well, you know, I'm saved by grace, so that's the end of it." Well, no, our walk, our lifestyle, our conduct should please God by the choices we're making, by the things that we're choosing to avoid, and so on. And of course, it says here, being fruitful in every good work. Now, we spent time in that last week, so we won't do that again. We also said last week, as we were sort of closing, that not only do good works play a large part in our day-to-day lives, or rather should play a large part in our day-to-day living right here and now, but the good works that we do now, or perhaps aren't doing now, will play a part in our eternal destiny. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and read verses 9 and 10. So 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 9 and 10 is talking of a time of future judgment, and this particular judgment is of the first fruits. This is the first harvest. This is not talking about all those billions who've never heard the truth. You know, they get their judgment way off in the far distant future. This is talking about when Christ returns. So it's talking about really you and me and others perhaps like us. It says verses 9 and 10, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him," to God. That's fine. God's well-pleased that we're doing good things. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That Greek word was bema, B-E-M-A. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So you will appear. One day you will appear. You must appear. You must appear. And for that matter, so must I. Before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. So that the things we've done in this body, whether good or bad, can be evaluated. And that we receive the reward, whatever it may be. So doing good works in this life is important. It's the a sign of being a good disciple, and it will have an effect of some sort on our eternal futures when we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ at his return. Of course, by doing good works, by doing good deeds, we are, of course, following in the footsteps of our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you recollect he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil, as Peter said in one of his sermons. So if we're Jesus' pupils, if we're his students, we should resemble him, shouldn't we? If he did good works and we're being taught by him and are going to resemble him, we should be doing what he did, good works. Look at Luke 6 and 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, been here every week now, but it says, a good scripture on the all. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. It says here, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And we've seen other translations that say will resemble his teacher. So if you and I are pupils, students of the Lord Jesus, and if we allow ourselves to be perfectly trained by him, then we will be like Jesus. Or is that not the case? We will resemble the Lord Jesus. Or do we not believe that? And that's what Jesus said in red letters here. If you're perfectly trained by a teacher, then you will resemble that teacher. You will look like that teacher. And we saw the example before of when the apostles were brought before the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders said, hang on a second, these guys have not been to seminary. They've not been through the finest Bible colleges here in Judea. And then they realize that, oh, but of course, they've been with Jesus. And that's why they come across like Jesus. They have the demeanor of Jesus. They have the words of Jesus. They have the authority of Jesus because they've spent time with Jesus. And of course, so in theory, at least, should you be, and so should I be. And of course, if we are good disciples of our great teacher, then we'll pay very special attention to what Jesus would be teaching us. So we're in Luke 6, drop down to verses 46 to 49. Jesus says here, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You know, if you're a disciple of mine, if you say you're a student, if you say that you adhere to my teachings and you are my disciple, and call me Lord, Rabbi, teacher, but you don't do the things which I say, then obviously the implication is actually you're deceived. You're no disciple of mine. You're no student of mine if you don't do what I tell you to do. And carrying on, he says, verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, three parts, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's the person who comes to Jesus and hears his sayings and, importantly, part three, does them. And that's a good disciple. A good disciple is going to be pretty strong when the storms of life come, because they come, they hear, and they do. They're careful hearers. They hear, they listen, they pay attention, and they act on it. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing, this person came to Jesus, heard Jesus. This is not a Buddhist or a Hindu or, you know, Muslim. This person came to Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They heard Jesus. They shouted amen every so often and did nothing. It's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house, you know, was great. Now, you could say it was a storm that destroyed the house, but it wasn't, because the storm didn't destroy the first one. It was this person's weakness insofar as they came to Jesus they heard, but they were not effective disciples. A good disciple does not deceive himself or herself. A good disciple comes to Jesus, pays close attention to what Jesus says, and does it. And it's the doing that makes the difference. So I guess the question we could ask ourselves is, how are we doing? Do we pay close attention to what Jesus teaches, and do we do it? So today I want to examine some of Jesus' most famous teaching, as he taught his disciples. You know, we can almost imagine, I guess, we were there with Jesus, up in a hillside, probably in Galilee somewhere, hearing the master teach, hearing him teach his disciples, and then we can examine ourselves as we read through Jesus' teaching. And, we may, of course, pride ourselves still upon our technical knowledge. We know about the Sabbath, of course, and the immortal soul and eternal torment in hell. And we know about heaven and Christmas and Easter and even the deep theological arguments about whether Jonah was alive or dead in the whale's belly. We know all these things. But as we read Jesus' teaching to his disciples, let's just look and ask ourselves, does this look like me? Does this sound like me? So today we're going to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, we've all heard lots of sermons, of course, in our lifetime, our church time. And this is Jesus' best-known sermon, which we'll find in Matthew 5. You may as well turn to Matthew 5 and put a $50 note or your big red ribbon there, because we'll be flicking backwards and forwards from Matthew 5. So this is a sermon that Jesus gave up a sort of a high hill. I think it says a mountain, but probably a high hill, probably somewhere in the Galilee region. My wife and I went to keep the feast in Jerusalem back in 1981, it was, and they take all these coach tours all round the various interesting places, and one of them you stop not far from the Hill of the Beatitudes, as I believe it's called, which I'm not sure if that is the hill or not, because how could you tell? I don't suppose there was a sign erected after Jesus wandered away saying, you know, Beatitudes spoken here. It would have not been perhaps thought about maybe for, you know, decades or centuries. But there's a hill which, who knows, it might be the one. And it's on this hill where Jesus climbed up and gave his Sermon on the Mount, as it's generally referred to. You know, one writer has said, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. That's one man's comment. I suspect he's probably not far off the mark. So again, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. Now that would be a problem, of course, if one believed one was a disciple. Now you got Matthew 5 and chapter 6 and 7 are all one long message. And what we don't want to do is get too picky over any individual verse, because the whole passage, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, really describe what a disciple of Jesus is like. You know, these are the principles of living. These are the attitudes you'll find in a real Christian. And in some ways, it's not so much about what a disciple does, it's more about what a disciple is. Jesus' teaching reveals what you and I are supposed to be, not just things we're supposed to be doing, but what we actually are. This is all about the heart and the mind of a true disciple. And of course, Jesus himself, you know, was the main example of all of these teachings, because obviously he didn't say one thing and do another. Jesus taught it straight, and he exemplified what he taught. So let's read first of all verses Matthew 5, let me get there. I'm still in Luke. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, or high hill, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying. Then it runs through chapter 5, through chapter 6, through chapter 7. It's quite a long sort of discourse, but you know, this is Jesus' finest sermon. Some people think this was Jesus, in a sense, almost his standard sermon that he gave multiple times in multiple locations. Can't obviously tell that for sure. What we'll do is read verses 3 to 10 and then come back and sort of try and examine them in more detail, so we won't get, I'm sure, too much further today. But these are what are referred to as the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 10. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there are the Beatitudes, and they probably describe the characteristics of a true disciple. So if we take the Bible to be almost like a mirror, and we can look into it and see ourselves, you know, there's a number of characteristics that a true disciple will have. And obviously the big question is, how are you doing? How am I doing? To what extent do these reflect you and reflect me? And really all of these Beatitudes, as they're called here, every disciple, every believer, every Christian should show all of these. It's not a question of, well, you pick and choose like a menu. Well, I think I'm sort of meekish, like a verse 5, and I think it might be a peacemaker, verse 9. Maybe the rest I'm not too sure about. Now, this is the heart of a disciple. Let's read it one more time, then we'll sort of dig into it. So verses 3 through 10, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is probably what you class as section 1 of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the characteristics of a true disciple. Okay, so let's go back to verse 3 and read that one and examine that one. So verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or in Luke's version, the kingdom of God. You know, Matthew is writing to Jewish people. They quite like the idea of the reference to kingdom of heaven, but I think we all know what that is. We're talking about ultimately Jesus' return to this earth and establishing God's kingdom on this planet. But it's really a question about poor in spirit. This is where Jesus starts. And there does seem to be a sequence here. We start with Beatitude 1, and it moves to 2, and moves to 3, and so on. So the first thing Jesus hits is, we better be poor in spirit. Blessed, the word blessed can be translated happy. That seems to be actually its main meaning, happy. happy are the poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it does not mean to be weak. It does not mean to lack courage. It does not mean to be timid or retiring. Because after all, Jesus was the main illustration and example of all of these. Remember, a disciple is to be taught to become like his teacher. When Jesus says, "Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit," there was nobody who was more poor in spirit than the Lord Jesus. He was most certainly not lacking courage, retiring in any way, shape or form, or timid. To be poor in spirit means to be really empty. You know, poor don't have much in the way of, you know, wealth. They don't have big bank accounts, their piggy bank, or maybe that's unclean, of course. Well, maybe their other bank they've got is empty. And if somebody's poor in spirit is empty of their own spirit. They're empty of self-importance. They're empty of self-confidence. They're empty of self-reliance. They're really empty of self. And of course, if they're empty of self, then God can fill them. That's where every disciple would want to be. Empty of self. Get self out the way. Somebody's poor in spirit is somebody who is not going to be enamored of their own great abilities and self-reliant and the things I can do and my training and my background and my family background and my qualifications and my great intellect and all the rest of it. Somebody's poor in spirit, self is not that important to them. Let's hold your place there and turn to Isaiah 66, read verses 1 and 2. So back to Isaiah, or Isaiah, chapter 66. And this is where Jesus starts, because he knows this is where it has to begin. Everything pretty much that flows through the rest of chapter 5, through all of chapter 6, through all of chapter 7 requires that we start off by getting self out of the way. And we know that already. Jesus said the disciples are those who are prepared to deny themselves, deny their super important desires, take up their cross and execute themselves, forsake anything else that gets in the way. You know, self is not the number one important thing to a disciple. We're here in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me?" You know, where do you think I should dwell? You know, the heavens that stretch out for, you know, infinite directions, the earth, my footstool. Is there really a place that you could build that I should live in? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the person God will dwell in. This is the person with whom God will make his home. This is the person that God will look to. This is the person who is a disciple, is one who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at God's word. This person is not self-important, self-reliant, self-ambitious. This person recognizes God's power, God's greatness, God's plan, and that God is numero uno. We turn to 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, of course, you know the contrary. If somebody is arrogant and proud, then, God can't indwell such a person. Such a person doesn't want to hear from God because they know already. They've got their own great IQ and intellect, their own fantastic memory, their own connections and networking. Who needs God? They might pay lip service to God, but in their own heart, they know that really, God's pretty lucky to have me in his church. Well, no, he's not. Not in the slightest. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. Oops. But gives grace to the humble. One translation says God sets himself against the proud. Well, now, no disciple is going to be proud. They're going to be, on the contrary, humble or poor in spirit. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So humble yourselves. And that's the place to start. If any of us think, we're so great, our abilities are so immense, our knowledge is so deep and comprehensive, our abilities, our eloquence, speaking to people is so magnificent, really, we're in serious trouble, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to those who are humble or poor in spirit, as Jesus himself was. Look at John 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus himself was this way. John 5 and verse 19. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Son can do nothing of himself. And Jesus said that 3 or 4 times in the Gospel of John. Of myself, I can do nothing. The Father in me, he does the works. I think that's John 15 and 16. So Jesus knew that it wasn't his ability. It wasn't his great intellect. It wasn't his good looks. It wasn't his training from his mother Mary. Jesus looked to God. The Son, he says, can do nothing. So to be poor in spirit, I guess if you wanted something like a definition, is to be totally reliant on God, not our own abilities. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who is totally reliant on God and not on their own abilities. Now the question really is, who's ruling your life? Who's ruling my life? Am I in charge of my life, doing it my way as I see fit? Or is God in charge? Am I poor in spirit? Or, am I the one in charge and doing it my way as I see fit and giving God a bit of time here and there? If it's possible in my very busy schedule, as I do all the things that are so important in my life. If you look around the world, there's lots of, success courses out there. Individuals that, run them and are famous and, charge lots of money, put on conventions and conferences. And the world's philosophy is about you should be success-minded. There's great power inherent. You need to unleash the inner man or unleash the inner woman. Believe in yourself. Actually, that's not what God says at all. He says, believe in me. Don't believe in yourself. The person who's poor in spirit looks to God and is totally reliant on God. And they don't just say that. It's not lip service. It's not pious platitudes. The person knows that. That's how they live, and they're very comfortable relying on the God who will never lie, and who will never let us down. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 to start with. And Paul writes here, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You know, we have to get out of the way in a sense, because it's God who works in us even to desire to do the right things, as well as to give us the power to do the right things. Verse 13 again, "It is God who works in you both to will," give us that mental desire, "and also to do for his good pleasure." And just continuing to finish off the thought, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Oops. Well, is that what a disciple would do? Apparently. Most of us, of course, are, you know, we get qualifications in murmuring and grumbling and disputing. Especially if you're a Church of God person, disputing is, you know, part of the DNA.
Partly, pastime.
You know, those in this group dispute with those in that group, who dispute with those in that group, who dispute with those who used to be with them in that group, are now in that group over there.
Absolutely.
But it says here, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless," or innocent, "children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We said last week in Matthew, I won't get there probably later, probably not later today, mark you, but Jesus said, "Let your light shine, that people may see your good works." Not hear your brilliant arguments,
yep,
but see your good works. But carrying on again, verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." You know, Paul obviously worked very hard. He traveled backwards and forwards across the Mediterranean and various countries. He was in trouble lots of the time, run out of town lots of the time, you know, stoned and all the rest of it. He labored hard. He wanted to see, you know, fruit of his ministry. And he wanted these people to get out of the way and let God do his stuff, let God work in you. So, you know, part and parcel, we know, is we deny ourselves. We really, in a sense, we are poor in the sense of we're empty of ourselves. We're humble, but none of that equates to lacking courage, being timid or fearful. Was Jesus lacking courage? No, Jesus was totally dependent on God and his indwelling power. And Jesus went out there and did lots of things, as did Paul himself. You know, Paul labored more abundantly than they all. Went into all sorts of hot spots to preach the gospel and stand up for God and God's ways. But Paul did not do it relying on himself or his own ability. He says, "I can do all things. I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." You know, Paul realized that of himself he had nothing, but in Christ he could achieve everything. And that's what he did. And that's being poor in spirit. Okay, back to Matthew 5. So verse 3 was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who are completely reliant on God, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, so the first beatitude talks about our inability, in a sense, to live the spiritual life. We have to be fully dependent on God. And secondly, as we depend on God and gain God's mind and his values, we really mourn over sin. That's what God would be doing. mourning over sin, its effect in our lives, its effect in the world around us. Because many people, most people, treat sin rather casually. That's just my weakness. You know, that's just the way I am. I've always been that way. It's not that important. God loves me anyway, just as I am. I've always had a temper. I've always a weakness for chasing the ladies. I've always liked a whiskey bottle or two per day. I've always been too weak to get out of bed in the morning and go to work. I've always, and so on. And we just, well, that's just the way I am. I mean, if it wasn't, if didn't have these problems, it wouldn't really be me. And all around us, of course, people are quite happy to live lives of promiscuity, violence, theft on large or small scales, and think nothing of it. And of course, the world can so easily affect us. But the second characteristic of a disciple is that they mourn over sin and its effects on themselves and on the world around them. Look at Romans 7, 14 to 25. Apostle Paul is knew he was righteous in God's sight because of his faith in Jesus, but he was also, you know, disturbed at times by his own conduct, as hopefully we all should be. And so picking up here in Romans 7, we'll begin in verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But what I am doing, I do not understand. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Of course, this whole passage, you know, a lot of people go, tilt! Lost the plot here, what's going on? But obviously Paul's, you know, quite a gifted writer in many ways. He's just saying, look, you know, I've got a big struggle here. The things I really want to do, I keep failing to do. The things I definitely do not want to do, would you believe it? I do them. How can this be? Verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" So, you know, at times Paul just looked and just thought, what a frustration! Oh, wretched man that I am! You know? One translation, I think, as the voice says, "I'm absolutely miserable." So Paul mourned over his behavior. He wanted to do so much more for God. He wanted to be so much more pleasing to God. He knew what he should be doing. He just kept falling short. And he says here, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, was he mourning? Absolutely. Because he knew the answer. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but unfortunately, with the flesh, all too often, I serve the law of sin." But carrying on to chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He knew he was not condemned by God. He knew he had God's grace. But he so wanted to please God. He wanted to do good things that would please God because God had done so much for him. But he struggled and he mourned over it. You know, it frustrated him. He didn't take it casually. He didn't take it easily. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, God's grace makes up for all the things I do wrong. Not to worry. Carry on. Let's watch some more TV. That wasn't Paul's attitude. He mourned, he grieved over the things he did that were so displeasing, the things that he failed to do that he really wanted to do to honour God, to glorify God. And of course, that should be our attitude too. You know, God's love is there. We're not condemned by God. God sees us as righteous, but hopefully you and I want to do good things for God. We want to please God. We want to be very, very, very fruitful for God. And if you're honest, we aren't anything like where we ought to be after all our decades in the church, all our hundreds of hours studying the Word, all of our hundreds of hours praying. We fall short, and it should grieve us. We should mourn, not take it casually and treat it lightly. And of course, then there's also looking around us at the state of other people and their lives of quiet desperation. Look at Matthew 23:37-39. This is Jesus looking out at the world in his day. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus looked ahead, you know, 40 years. The city was attacked by the Romans, destroyed. Hundreds of thousands were slaughtered. Jesus saw it coming. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the corresponding passage in Luke chapter 19, it says Jesus wept, which is what you do when you mourn. Jesus looked out over the city and the people there. And of course, they were like so many lost sheep. There was confusion, a Babylonian confusion. There were, you know, religious leaders of this persuasion, that persuasion. There were false prophets, false teachers. There was rebellion. There was human weakness. And Jesus knew he was heading to destruction. And it says in Luke, he wept. Because how often I wanted to bring you under my protection, but you just wouldn't do it. You just wouldn't let me. You just wouldn't respond. And Jesus mourned over their stubbornness and their rebellion and over the consequences. We won't turn to Ezekiel 9:4, otherwise we'll never finish anything, but if you were to turn to Ezekiel 9:4, at any point in time, you'll remember the scripture that says to the angel, go and put a mark on those who sigh and cry over all the abominations of the land. There are people who sigh and cry over all the bad things happening in the land. Other translations say those who grieve and lament. When they look at their country, look at their fellow men and women, when they know what's coming in the next few years, when they look at people's lives today and all the consequences of their poor choices and their rebellion and their ignorance. Another translation says who moan and groan for the abominations of the land. And one says, those that sigh and mourn. They are. They're mourning. They're looking around just thinking, you know, what a mess. And it's not because, you know, we're so self-righteous and it offends our, you know, sensibilities. It's because we know sin. We know the pain. We know the destruction. We know the misery. We know that the wages of sin is death, and it's not always a simple, easy, straightforward death, is it? So, blessed are those who mourn about their own weaknesses, the way they disappoint themselves, the way they disappoint God, even though God's love continues and God's grace thankfully is there. And we look around at the world and just think, you know, what a state. This world could be such a wonderful place, and one day will be. But in the meantime, you can't help but mourn for what's happening today in many parts of the world, and mourning about what's going to happen to most folk in the near future. And it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, us, because our sins and iniquities, of course, are remembered no more, and the world, because ahead of us is a new heaven and a new earth. So the attitude is one where we are, you know, conscious of the evils of sin, and it should have no place in our lives and ultimately in the world around us. So back to Matthew 5, verses 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are totally reliant on God and empty themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who take, you know, sin very seriously and its consequences and mourn over its impact in our lives and the world around us. Then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, if that's all right with the rest of you, was the joke years ago. Now, of course, that completely misunderstands the meaning of the word meek, because meek is a word that doesn't really have a sort of good understanding today, but meek does not mean weak. Meek does not mean cowardly or timid or quiet. To be meek does not mean to be a doormat or to be a passive person in the slightest. Jesus was meek. Yeah. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus was meek. Jesus was the perfect example of one who was meek. Was he weak, timid, lacking courage, quiet, passive? You know, wouldn't say boo to a goose. Though what happens if you say boo to a goose? I suppose he'd probably run at you. But Jesus wasn't any of those, was he? But he was meek. And yet, didn't he not on two occasions go into the temple and drive out the money changers and kick over their tables and, you know, make a whip out of cords and drive out the animals? Twice, took on, you know, all those traders, probably quite rough traders as well, and push out the animals. That's a man who was indignant and moved with zeal for his father's house. But meek, you see, meekness doesn't mean, you know, weak or timid or retiring or passive or quiet. Jesus told the Pharisees to their face they were hypocrites and a bunch of snakes, vipers. But he was meek, but he stood up and, you know, ripped into the hypocrites, blind guides. That's what you are. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 3. Because we're looking here really at what meekness is not. You know, think of Jesus, what Jesus did. We know the gospel stories. Here's one here. Is Jesus quiet, unassuming, passive, a doormat? Well, you know he wasn't. You can probably think of lots of tales. Here's one here. He entered the synagogue again, and a man who was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that they were watching and waiting to pounce and to cause trouble and to get after him. So does that mean he would, oh, don't want to offend them. Oh, I don't want to upset these guys. Oh, I don't want to put myself in danger of criticism. Because, you know, people's idea of meek is so quiet and unassuming and timid and, you know, run a mile and all the rest of it. Well, Jesus was meek, and there's meekness here, but it's anything but the common understanding of the term. He said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So Jesus looked at them with anger. He's grieved. but he's also meek, because, you know, he did what was right, irrespective of the consequences. God's will has to be done, and a meek person is one who does God's will and then yields to the consequences, if there are any. Your will be done and not mine. You may remember the story, not the story, but the verse in Numbers that says that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Was Moses weak? Don't think so. He was a strong, courageous, and a great leader, but he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, according to Scripture. You know, a meek person is one who has surrendered their will to God. That's what a meek person is. A person who is not afraid to stand up for the truth, to take on the powers that be, but they won't retaliate if there are unpleasant consequences, because they're yielded to do what's right. So to be meek does not mean to just give in, but rather to stand up for what is right and leave the outcome to God. A meek person bears insults, criticism patiently, without getting inflamed and with no spirit of getting even. So meekness is anything but weakness. A meek person will stand up for the truth dominantly, powerfully, but they will take insult and criticism and even injury patiently. They won't get inflamed. They won't get a spirit of retaliation, because they are meek. They will do God's will, and they will yield to whatever the consequences may be, but they will do God's will. You know, Jesus was meek. He did God's will. And of course, there were lots of consequences in Jesus' life. They plotted to kill him. Ultimately, they did kill him. He got lots of criticism. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verses 21 to 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, but who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's meekness. You do what is right. You commit no sin. There's no guile in your mouth. If you are reviled, you don't retaliate by reviling back only much more. When you're threatened, when you suffer, sorry, you don't threaten. Don't you dare do that to me. Do you know who I am? But committed himself, it says here, to him who judges righteously. You know, Jesus was meek in that sense. He didn't sort of stand on his own super importance. A meek person bears insults, injuries, criticism patiently, without getting inflamed and with no spirit of getting even. That's not meekness. Look at Psalms 37. And read verses 1 through 11, Psalms 37. Because Jesus was actually quoting part of Psalms 37 here. A person who is meek have surrendered, if you like, their rights to God. God wants me to do this. You know, I'm yielded to God. I've emptied myself. I'm reliant on God totally here. I'm mourning over the state of the world, mourning over the pain and anguish and suffering. I sometimes disappoint myself that I'd like to do more for God, and now, you know, I'm meek. If there's things to be done, I will do them. I'll just do them, and I won't retaliate. I'll surrender to whatever the consequences may be. Psalms 37 verses 1 through 11. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. In a sense, we'll see later, that's meekness, to trust in God. It's God's plan, God's purpose, God's disciple, go God's way, and things fall where they will. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Sounds like a disciple, doesn't it? Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. You know, some people get very agitated over things around them and the way it affects them. Fret, fret, anger, anger, you know, niggle, niggle, grumble, grumble, murmur, murmur. David says, trust God. Put your trust in God. Don't fret. I mean, the wicked people will eventually be dealt with. Their time will come. You trust God and you get on with, you know, God's will, and don't fret about, you know, the wicked people around you. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will diligently look for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the meek are those, verse 3, who trust in the Lord and do good. So we trust the Lord, we seek God's way, we stand up for the truth. If that requires courage and action, then fine. But we don't defend our own interests and retaliate. And really, a meek person cannot be stopped. One day, the meek will inherit the earth. So meekness has the meaning, really, of surrendering our rights to God. Trusting God, going God's way, accepting the consequences and not retaliating for them. But it has no connection at all to being weak or timid or hiding or self-effacing. None of that. Jesus was meek. Moses was meek. And you know what they were like. Let's turn to Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5 and verse 6. And here Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And really, if you think about it, the first, you know, three Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, emptying ourselves, and we recognize that, I need something to fill up the gap, because it's not really, you know, I don't have the ability. Those who mourn, well, again, I think we recognize we are probably too casual with sin. We're too comfortable around certain sins. We really need help there. And blessed are the meek. Are any of us that meek, or do we all try and get our own back on people that sort of do the dirty on us? Very often, of course, people do things to us because we've done bad things to them. Yeah. So we're not even being, you know, attacked for doing good, sometimes just because we're being rather rude ourselves, we get that. So we recognize that, hang on, these first three Beatitudes, I'm falling a long way short here. Poor in spirit, mourning properly, being meek, not sure I've got all of that in place. And to be fair, of course, we haven't. But then here's how we're filled. So we recognize the gap, but verse 6 says we can be filled if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we'll be filled. You know, if we were physically hungry, physically thirsty, we'd take action. We'd be active, we'd go and get something. I'm hungry, off to the fridge. I'm thirsty, where's the water bottle? Well, if we're spiritually hungry, you'd expect a desire, a longing to be spiritually satisfied. Wouldn't you? if we are hungering, if we are thirsty spiritually, wouldn't we expect there to be a desire, a reaching out? You know, what's the biggest priority in our lives? If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, is get something to eat. Get something to drink. I'm parched. I need something. I'm thirsty. Well, it says here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 33, whilst we're just close to it, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things shall be added to you. It's the first thing you need, is to seek, to search out, to hunger, to thirst for the righteousness of God. Look at Psalms 63. Turn to Psalm 63 and read verses 1 to 8. If we want Beatitudes 1, 2, and 3 to be full in our lives, we've got to be filled up. And Beatitude 4 tells us how. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. So Psalms 63, I think it is. And we read verses 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So David is just saying, thirsty God God, I'm thirsty for you. My flesh longs for you. Another translation, the easy reading version says, God, you're my God. I'm searching so hard to find you. Body and soul, I thirst for you in this dry and weary land without water. This is somebody who's got a passion, an earnest longing, a zeal, an intense enthusiasm to be close to God, to walk with him, just like if it's in a dry and thirsty land, I'm sort of thirsty, I need you, God. So verse 1, O God, you're my God, early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. To feed on the Lord, that's what David wants to do. When I remember you in my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I'll rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And so on. So here's, somebody who's got a zeal and a passion and a strong desire. Is that you? Is that me? Is it number one interest? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his right way of living, the way that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. Is that the number one interest? By far. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's not half-hearted, is it? Lukewarm, too busy for God. The person who would just sort of, so to speak, come and warm a pew. But then, the other 167 hours of the week, doing their own thing, pursuing their own interests. The person who hungers and thirsts, who's this great hunger and passion and desire and longing for God, will be filled. And I assume the person who doesn't have those won't be filled. The person who just plays at church, who finds a few minutes here and there that they can, find spare in their busy day as they pursue their own interests. Give God 5 minutes here and 2 minutes there and, no time today because I'm just so busy, but maybe tomorrow I'll try and give them 10 minutes. That person won't be filled. How could they be? They're breaking the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your might, your soul, your spirit. seek ye first God's kingdom and righteousness, or as it says here, hunger and thirst. Let's go back to Matthew 5. And now we're up to verse 7, so we're racing along. Blessed, it says, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the next, I guess, three Beatitudes, yeah, once we've recognized that we are empty and we can't rely on ourselves, and we want God to fill us, and we want to develop this ability to mourn and recognize, take sin seriously, and we're meek, you know, we're just going to do what's right in God's sight, not be overly concerned by the consequences, certainly not retaliate. We hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, and as he fills us, now we're able to better relate to people around us. Which takes us to the next one, which is, blessed are the merciful. Now, mercy is not minimizing sin in other people. Remember, we mourn about the effects of sin, you know, whether people know they're sinning or not. You know, sin is destructive, it's harmful. We can see that, we know that, we've experienced that ourselves. So mercy is not to minimize people's sins. It's not condoning people's bad behavior. So mercy is one who understands the weakness of other people, you know, their blindness, their sinful nature, and yet is fully forgiving if they treat us badly. You're a merciful person if you are completely forgiving of people who treat you badly. So it's about how we relate to other people. You know, are you a merciful person? Am I a merciful person? Are we quick to understand people's weaknesses and forgive them? Are we quick to understand people have got all manner of mixed up backgrounds, all manner of weaknesses, all manner of difficulties, and when they affect us in some way, are we quick to forgive them? You know, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not, you know, what they do. A merciful person is quick to forgive. There's no retaliation. There's no grudges. There's no demands about my importance and what you've done to me. Look at James 3, 13 to 18. James chapter 3. You know, a person who's proud and self-important, self-reliant, if somebody, you know, slights them, they're going to, oh, how dare you do that to me? Don't you know who I am, what I am? And they're going to want to retaliate, take vengeance, demonstrate why I'm so important and how dare you do that to me? There's no mercy. But, you know, a merciful person realizes that, well, none of us is perfect. I've made lots of mistakes in my lifetime. I've done lots of things that I should not have done. And other people do it as well. And like Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. And that's often happens to us around us. James 3, 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Well, of course, a person who's poor in spirit won't have self-seeking in their hearts, will they? It's the very opposite. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Again, envy, self-seeking, self-important, self-reliant, I'm proud, I'm so important, I know so much, I've got such doctrinal understanding. Forget it. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And that's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure. It's first pure, then peaceable. That's another one, by the way. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, as a meek person would be, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the wisdom from above is full of mercy. Somebody who's willing to yield, not insisting on their own way, and wanting to take vengeance and retaliation when I don't get my own way. Let's look finally at Micah 6, for today at least. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. So, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. Was he dead or alive? Answers in a postcard, please. Micah chapter 6, and verses 6 through 8. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We all want mercy, don't we? So this is the way a disciple is. They are people of mercy. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And what shall I bring to God to please him? The answer is none of those things. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, that's a little bit like the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. The ones who are humble before God and totally reliant on God and look to God for protection. But notice there in the middle, what does the Lord require? He requires that you love mercy. That you love mercy. That you love to forgive. That you totally understand people's weaknesses. That you forgive quickly. And there's no grudges. You know, sort of, yeah, okay, I forgive you, but really, you know, stab, stab, stab. There's no retaliation, no grudges, not insisting on, you know, your personal demands, but you are full of mercy. And that's one of the Beatitudes. So I guess with that, we can pretty much conclude it for today. But you can see there that these are the way that Jesus instructs that his disciples are to be. Not just things they are to do. They are to be merciful people. They are to be people who are poor in spirit. They are to be people who mourn about the effects of sin on this world and themselves. They are to be people who hunger and thirst, desire, want, need righteousness in their lives. And it's important to them. You know, these are the characteristics of disciples. So I guess the question would be then, between now and next week, it's only, what, we've only covered four or five there, how are we doing? How are we doing? All of those characteristics should be found in every single disciple. All of them should be in the disciples. All of them. Every disciple should have them all. So, how are you doing? How am I doing? Let's have a think about it and be ready to learn more next week. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.